Romans 8, 14 through 17 is our text for today. This is the 44th sermon in a study through the New Testament book of Romans. Romans, which was written by a missionary. The heart of God is missions. Perhaps he wants you to be a missionary. Please pray about that. If he's not calling you to be a missionary, he certainly is calling you to assist and to encourage those who are. One practical way that you can do that, if you are a member or a new member candidate of North Shore Baptist Church, is to show up next Sunday night at 5 o'clock for church night, because one of our missionaries, Andrew Matheson from Scotland, will be bringing the word that night. He would be encouraged if you would be here to hear the word of God that night. Today's message is 40 handwritten pages, and the title of today's sermon is Adoption Agency. Please turn to Romans chapter 8. As you're turning, keep in mind that God loves you in Christ. And listen as I read our text for today, Romans 8, 14 through 17. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Our Father in heaven today, I pray that we will learn more about our permanent, eternal family. Lord, I pray that this will not just be a time of learning, but I pray that it will be a time of rejoicing when we consider what your Spirit has done and is doing and forever will be doing in us, making us a part of that family. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, for adopting us. And now, Lord, cause us to rejoice in that glorious truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, happy Mother's Day to you. I want to start off today by speaking about families. As you know, families are important, but sadly, all earthly families, whether figurative or literal, are temporary at best. We have all spent time in temporary families. So, for example, you might have been a part of a sports team where your teammates were like siblings to you, and that camaraderie is exhilarating, but guess what? Seasons end and the team breaks up. The family gets broken up. Or maybe you had a teacher who was like a parent. Well, that is fantastic, but eventually graduations happen and families break up. Or maybe you are in organized crime, in which case you know the meaning of family and those families are tight. But they don't last forever. And apparently somebody took the picture when Michael wasn't ready. Maybe you yourself are adopted, or you've spent time in foster care, or you were in an orphanage. In such cases, you know that family relationships can be transient. In a few weeks, we are going to have 16 interns that are going to arrive. They're going to be living in 5 different homes. And in those 5 different homes, there will be 5 temporary families, which will be put together for 9 or 10 weeks. But by August 1st, those families will dissolve. In fact, even your own biological blood family is temporary. Death, divorce, and or growing up, they all contribute to the temporary nature of the family. In fact, Scripture itself tells us that families are temporary. In the 2nd chapter of the Bible, human beings are those who only spend limited amount of times in families. Genesis 2:24, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Now, even Jesus signaled from the cross that his own earthly family was temporary when he told his mother that going forward, she would be cared for by her new son, not her blood son, but her new son, John. Happy Mother's Day. Families are temporary. But our text today describes a new family, a better family, a permanent family, And notice the language that is used in our four short verses, 14 through 17. Look at your Bible and notice all the references to family. Verse 14 speaks of sons of God. Verse 15, adoption as sons. Verse 15, Abba, Father. Verse 16, children of God. Verse 17, children. Verse 17, heirs of God. Verse 17, heirs with Christ. And all of this comes about through the agency of the Holy Spirit, thus our title today, Adoption Agency. Now, before we make our way through this text, verse by verse, I want to point out another leitmotif, which is actually heavy in these four verses, and it has to do with the fact that there are striking parallels between our passage today and the Exodus from Egypt. I assume that you're familiar with the text because I just read it a few minutes ago. Notice all of these similarities between the Exodus and our text today. First of all, the children of Israel were led by the cloud and by the fire. They were said to be God's sons. Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. They were in slavery for 400 plus years. They certainly were fearful of Pharaoh. They frequently cried out to the Lord, and they received an inheritance, that is the land of Canaan, which God had promised to Abraham. So these four short verses are a microcosm of what happens in the book of Exodus. And the Exodus is a picture of salvation. But what we have as Christians is a greater deliverance, an eternal salvation, a permanent family. This is a very, very positive and joyful and encouraging text for the most part until we get to the very end. When we get to verse 17, about an hour from now, we are briefly going to look at a concept in the text which is not on the surface quite so positive. So I want to give you a spoiler alert. I want to give you fair warning that something difficult is coming at the end of the sermon. Because what you have in verses 14, 15, 16, and half of verse 17, it's all popsicles and puppy dogs. But then seemingly out of nowhere, in verse 17, the Apostle Paul says that all of these benefits are yours as family members. Here we go. Here's the potentially negative statement, provided we suffer with him. There's a contingency, provided that we suffer with him. There is a condition, provided we suffer with him. Now, I'm not going to comment on that at this point. I'm going to save that for the end. But for now, just know that it is looming. I want to give you a second spoiler alert, and that is that even though suffering hurts, it's not all bad. In fact, I'm going to make the case that indeed it is positive. But more on that later. For right now, let us consider verse by verse, verses 14 through 17, and consider all of the permanent, exclusive, familial blessings that we have and that we enjoy as Christians in the family of God. Verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. The first English word in the ESV is a small but very significant and important word. It is the word for, F-O-R, for. That word for can also be translated because. That word for takes us back to the previous verse logically, and remember what the previous verse said, that is Romans 8:13. In it, we read about the mortification of sin. And Paul essentially says in that verse, if you, by the Spirit, murder sin, well, then you will live eternally. The verse, verse 13, is talking about progressive sanctification. It is talking about experiential holiness. And that doctrine is linked to the next verse by that tiny little word in the next verse, in verse 14, the word for, F-O-R. So whatever verse 14 means specifically, here's what we know going into it. The word for tells us, generally speaking, that the overarching topic is personal holy living. The context dictates that to us. Now, let's put these two verses together and see how they make sense with that context. Let me read them side by side, 13 and 14. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. What does that mean? Well, quite simply, it means that the Holy Spirit leads all of God's sons into holiness. The Holy Spirit is holy, and He is working to make us holy, and He leads us and guides us in murdering our sin and in pursuing righteousness. That's what the verse means. But I think it's really important this morning that we pause for a moment and consider what the verse does not mean, because I have seen sore abuses of this verse. It does not mean that if you are saved, you have some kind of an inner voice or subjective feeling which tells you what to do and what to buy and where to live and who to marry and where to work. In which case, the Holy Spirit sort of becomes a glorified Ouija board or a GPS or a crystal ball. I have known mystical Christians who claim infallibility for all of their day-to-day decisions based upon a misinterpretation of this verse. And here's how it will work. They will do something, and it will seem a little odd. It will seem questionable. It will seem on the surface to be unwise. The reason it will seem that way is because indeed it is unwise. And you will question them and say, "What are you doing?" And they will defend themselves by saying this: "I am a child of God, and the Spirit of God is always leading me in all of my decisions." Now, these people usually end up making really unwise choices. Sometimes what they will even do is they will contradict the Word of God with their life choices, and they will justify this subjective lifestyle by claiming Romans 8:14, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Right now, never mind the Bible, never mind wise counsel, I am just being led by the Spirit of God. Well, how in the world do you even argue with someone who is always saying that God told them this or that, or God is leading them to do this or that? When you challenge their wisdom, you appear to be arguing with the Holy Spirit. So they have an airtight reason for what they're doing, but they're misinterpreting this verse. I mean, I hope you know that we as Christians are very capable of making bad and unwise decisions. That's not what this is talking about at all. This verse is misused, and it is employed by them to set themselves up as the decider of all things. The verse doesn't mean that Christians are infallible decision makers. Now, what the verse is actually saying, what the verse actually means is this: because we possess the Holy Spirit, stop right there. Remember a few weeks ago when we covered Romans chapter 8, verse 9, and it says that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him, and so therefore all Christians, by definition, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This verse says, since we indeed are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we will possess the guidance and the strength and the will and the wisdom and the conviction and the knowledge and the desire to do what is right with respect to personal holiness. In other words, the Holy Spirit is going to be leading you and guiding you and assisting you in obeying the Word of God. And the one and only reason why we can have this guidance, etc., is because of the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Now, how do we know that we are sons and daughters of God? Well, later in the sermon, I'm going to argue that there are many ways in which we can obtain an assurance of salvation. One of those ways is through the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, producing holiness. Do you want to live eternally? Well, then you must put to death or murder the deeds of the body, Romans 8:13. How do I do that? Next verse, verse 14, our verse for today, through the indwelling leadership of the Holy Spirit. So I ask, by way of application, do you, either through conviction or uneasiness or through illumination or through providence or through some other means, do you sense the leadership of the Holy Spirit with respect to righteous living? And do you follow that lead? The good news today is that if you do, it is an indicator that you are a child of God. Which brings us to verse 15. Verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but by contrast, you have received the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit. You have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now, most of the people who would have read this initially, that is the church at Rome, they were mostly slaves. I would say the majority of the church would have been made up of slaves. That word spirit, the first one, well, it is not referring to the Holy Spirit. The ESV has printed this out correctly in using a small s. It is not referring to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, but this spirit of slavery was something which they understood, and that was just an overarching mindset of being a slave. And that all-encompassing mindset of experiential slavery would certainly have brought about fear. And the reason that it would bring about fear, and that was well-founded, is because their masters owned them, and they could do whatever they wanted with them. They could punish them. They could beat them. They could severely chastise them. And so there was valid reason for fear being a slave. Now, the people who read this initially would have understood this metaphor, and Paul understood that they would have understood this metaphor. And so Paul says, you used to be, spiritually speaking, you used to be slaves because you were enslaved to sin. The devil held you captive, and God was your enemy. But that was then, and this is now, and this is no longer the case, because your status has changed. You have now received the Spirit, capital S, referring to the Holy Spirit. You now have received the Spirit of adoption, not the mindset of adoption, but the Holy Spirit himself. One commentator says here it could be translated, the Spirit who confirms adoption. That is a good translation. Douglas Moo, in a very short quote, but a very powerful quote, says, the Spirit is the agent through whom believers' sonship is both bestowed and confirmed. The Holy Spirit is at work to both bestow and to confirm. What does it mean to bestow? It means he's the one that gets you in the family. What is confirm? It means that once you get in the family, you feel as though you are in the family. He puts you into the family, and he makes you feel welcome once you are there. And that is why he is the Spirit of adoption. And therefore, once again, the Holy Spirit is the world's greatest adoption agency. Now, interestingly, and I didn't know this until I studied this week, the Apostle Paul is the only biblical writer to use the word adoption, and he only uses the word five times. The Jews did not practice adoption in the ancient Near East. It was only a Greco-Roman practice. Let me just make a side note now. It has nothing to do with the text. This is just a side note, and that is, we're studying the subject of spiritual adoption. You, if you're saved, have been adopted into the family of God. Have you ever considered, however, literal adoption? You who are parents, have you ever considered adopting a child? You were adopted. There are children that need homes. Perhaps the Lord is wanting you to adopt. But that's not Paul's point here. With Greco-Roman adoption, it was a practice which was employed in the ancient Near East. And when someone was adopted into a family, they received the full rights and privileges of sonship exactly equal to every natural biologically born child. Spiritually, through the Holy Spirit, we are admitted into a heavenly permanent family where we have no right to be there, but when we get there, we have all of the rights as sons and daughters of God. So, if you have adopted a child, you know that there is an agency that has to be employed. You don't just show up at the playground and identify a kid that you like and take that child home. You have to go through an agency which is legal and which is official. Well, the agency of the indwelling Holy Spirit is the agency by which we are legally adopted into the permanent family of God, out of slavery into God's family. And once in the family, we can now start to talk to God, and not in formal terms, but we can speak to him as our Father in very intimate terms. Let's be very, very clear. If you are not saved, God is not your Father. He is your Creator. He will one day be your judge, but he is not your Father. God is only the Father of his children, and to be a child of God, you must possess the Holy Spirit. And there is only one way to do that, and that is to be saved. In other words, you need to come to the end of yourself, recognize yourself as a hell-deserving sinner. You need to repent of those sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ, believing that he died on the cross for your sins, and then calling upon him as the risen Christ who is alive from the dead, and asking him to have mercy upon you, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We have salvation by calling upon Jesus. Once we have that salvation, it is then and then only that God can be called our Father. Once you have been joined to Christ by faith, then you can say, God is my Father, but not until. However, once one has called upon Jesus in saving faith by the agency of the indwelling Holy Spirit, they are then adopted into God's permanent family. And so I ask, are you in God's family? If you are, rejoice. It is a permanent family. This message is today both positive and encouraging. So enjoy it. You don't often get to hear a Caleb sermon from this pulpit, but today you're getting one. And not only has your status changed from slave to son, but notice in this family, we have the privilege of talking to our loving Heavenly Father. You see that word cry? We cry, Abba, Father. The word cry does not refer to shouts of joy, although we do have shouts of joy as the children of God, but that's not what the word means. That same word, when used in the Old Testament in the Septuagint, and you know what the Septuagint is, it is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. When that same word appears in the Old Testament, it refers to crying out to God in desperation, needing help. It means that we are in need, either, as the context might dictate, needing help for the Lord to save us from some sin or deliver us from sin, that could be, and or it could mean a cry for help in some sort of peril or distress, either sickness or danger or depression, an enemy, or even some situation which is uncomfortable. We have the right as family members to cry out to our Heavenly Father in intimate terms, asking him for help. But it is not a cry to a big, powerful, busy, distracted, distant boss. It is rather a cry to your very own loving, permanent Heavenly Father who loves you more than your earthly father loves you, who loves you more than anyone else loves you, who loves you so much that he gave his son to die for your sins, who, since you have been joined to his son, loves you as much as he loves his son. And here's what he is doing now. He is not distracted. When you cry out to him, he doesn't have to drop what he's doing and say, I'll be with you in a minute, and sort of listen out of one ear like we do to our children. But he, before you even cry out to him, is already looking in your direction, and he is already listening, and he is very interested, and his intention is your well-being. And not only does he want to hear from you, but it is his delight to help you. He actually finds joy, and his inclination is to do more for you than you could do for yourself. And on top of that, he is capable of helping you. I can remember back in 1979 when I went through my first bout of depression. my father sat with me at our dining room table, and it was late. It was well after midnight. I was just sitting there staring off into the distance, trying to figure out why I had all of this sadness of soul. My father certainly wanted to be in bed. He had to get up early the next morning, but as a loving father, he sat there with me. And as I am deeply depressed, not knowing what to do, I remember my father saying to me, "Eddie boy, if I could trade places with you right now, I would gladly take the sorrow that you're feeling right now, but I can't, and I don't know what to do for you." And so it was nice to know that my father loved me and that he wanted to help me, but the fact of the matter was he couldn't help me. We have a father, a heavenly father, who is with us, who will not leave us. He's not going to bed. And he did take our place. He did send his son to die for our sins. And he possesses the power to help us. So he wants to help us and he can help us. This is a wonderful family to be in. You know, sometimes children are adopted into families and the dads end up abusing the kids or they end up avoiding the kids. Well, that's not true in the family of God. Are you saved? Let me tell you something positive and encouraging. You hit the stinking jackpot. You have been adopted into a family where your father delights to hear your cry, and he does it to the point where you are permitted to address him as Abba Father. Let's look at that word Abba for just a moment. It is a transliteration of an Aramaic term which is literally interpreted as dear father. It's the language that Jesus spoke, Aramaic. This is the word that Jesus used when he was praying to his father. It's the exact word that he used when he was praying in his greatest hour of desperation in the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark 14:36, Jesus, when sweating great drops of blood, cried out in unimaginable agony, and he cried out, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." That was the most intense cry of desperation that the world has ever known. You don't speak that kind of language with that kind of familiarity to your coach or to the godfather or to your teacher or to the head of the household for a 9-week summer internship home. No, you say Abba Father only to someone who is your permanent, loving, powerful, heavenly Father. Listen to this quote from Douglas Moo. He speaks on the subject of intimacy with the Father and the fact that our relationship with him is one which does include our emotions. Moo writes, "In using the verb cry or crying out, Paul stresses that our awareness of God as Father comes not from rational consideration nor from external testimony alone, but from a truth deeply felt, F-E-L-T, felt, and intensely experienced." In other words, what Moo is saying is your relationship with God is not just based upon what it says in the book. It is profoundly based upon what it says in the book. Your relationship with God is not just all feelings. It is anchored in the truth of Scripture, but it is not just words on a page. It is not just truths which are true. It is experienced. Moo goes on to say, "If some Christians err in basing their assurance of salvation on feelings alone," pause right there. There are some Christians who base the entirety of their Christian lives on what they feel. That is unwise. That is unstable. It will always be in flux and it will always be inaccurate. You can't just base how you relate to God upon feelings. However, Moo goes on to say, many others, that is many other Christians, err in basing it on the facts and arguments alone. You don't base your relationship with God just upon the Word of God, but you base it upon the Word of God and upon the presence of the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say, can one have a genuine experience of God's Spirit of adoption without its affecting the emotions? You understand what he's asking here? Is it possible to actually be a Christian and to feel nothing? No, you will feel something if you are a Christian. If there's never any actual communion with God, which is palpable, which you can sense, then you might want to question whether or not you are an actual Christian. Like, you can know all of the facts. I want you to know the facts. Every week I stand up and I preach the facts. I want you to know the facts. And hopefully the facts that I'm giving you are from the Word of God. The facts are not unimportant. But do you know God Himself? The ministry of the Holy Spirit, in part, is to get us adopted into the permanent family, and in part, it is to make us feel at home once we are there, such that we feel comfortable liberty and cry out, Abba, Father, in pouring out our soul to the one who is the lover of our soul. You know, a lot has been said over the last 50 years about this word Abba, and a lot of people have written and said, well, that's the ancient Near East equivalent of the word daddy, which I understand what they're saying, and I understand the sentiment there, but that's actually inaccurate. No, a truer rendering of it would be dear father. But the point is not the wording. The point is the access and the closeness and the confidence that we have in approaching him. How can we be that comfortable and that close to God? The text says it is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let me give you another side note. Parents, I'm speaking to you at this time. Did you ever find out after the fact that your children had been through a rough time? Maybe it was months, maybe it was years later, they tell you, yeah, I went through this. And you think to yourself, oh, I wish that you had come to me. I wish that you had told me what you were going through. I wish that you had cried out to me for help. Well, in the same way, God is not only allowing you to come to him and to cry out to him, but he is actually desirous for you to come to him to cry out for help. This brings us to verse 16. Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit himself, bears witness. There is a testimony, there is communication there with our spirit, that is our human spirit, that we are actually in the family, that we are children of God. This is perhaps the most subjective verse in all of Romans. It speaks about how we can know whether or not we are saved. And how can we know whether or not we are saved? Well, we will feel it. The Spirit will communicate with our spirit, and there will be an assurance that we are saved. Now, you need to be careful. Assurance of salvation is not manifested in one way only. There are many ways in which we must look at our lives and the Word of God in order to determine whether or not we are saved. First of all, there has to be an understanding of the actual facts. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, you have to believe the facts of the gospel, which is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised again on the third day. You've got to know the facts. If you don't know the facts, you really shouldn't have an assurance of salvation. Then there must be belief. How do we have assurance of salvation? Well, it comes through believing. Whoever believes in him will not perish. It also comes from holy living. John says, if you say you know him, but you don't keep his commandments, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. So if you're not living in obedience to the commands of God, well, then there is no reason for an assurance of salvation. It also comes through love of the brethren. How do I know whether or not I'm a Christian? Bible says, hereby we know that we've passed from death unto life because we have love for the brethren. If you don't love the people of God, then it's a pretty good indicator that you are not in the family of God. It also comes through love of Jesus Christ. Again, you can have all of the facts right, but Paul writes at the end of 1 Corinthians in chapter 16, if anybody does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. So do you love Jesus Christ? It also comes through perseverance. It is not a one-time event. But remember what it says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. We have this confidence if we hold fast to our confession firm to the end. It also comes about through a willingness to forgive. The person who holds grudges and does not forgive will remember what Jesus said. If you do not forgive your brother from your heart, neither will my Father in heaven forgive you. And it comes through a hunger for the Word of God, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. How do we know that that baby is alive? He wants something to eat. How do we know that that Christian is alive? They want the Word of God. It also comes through the presence of good works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we are saved unto good works. It also comes from the absence of the deeds of the flesh. Do not be deceived. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. It also comes through the presence of the fruit of the Spirit. If the Spirit is in you, there will be fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, so forth and so on. And there is the assurance of salvation that comes through a willingness to suffer persecution. I'm not going to say anything about that now, but that's the spoiler alert of something that will come at the end. And then there is the assurance of salvation, which comes through Romans chapter 8, verse 16, our text right now that we are dealing with. And that is, we know that we are saved because we feel like we are saved. Those evidences all come together, and they give us an assurance of salvation or a lack thereof. Now, please understand, those evidences do not save us. Christ saves us, and we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. But the most subjective of all of the evidences of salvation which bring assurance is this Romans 8:16. Let me read it again. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That is your human spirit, your mind, your will, your emotions. Your mind, your will, emotions are in agreement with the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And there is communication between the two, and there is a unified subjective conclusion, and they are together coming to this one point of agreement, and that is you are a child of God, that you are indeed saved. And so let me ask, do you feel saved? If you do, then you will have the peace that passes all understanding in your heart that you are a child of God. Think about this. Someone adopts a child. They go through all of the legalities. They bring the child into the home. That is good. That is actually a very good thing. But the job of the parent does not end there. The parent then needs to work to make sure that that child feels as though they are welcome in that home. In the same way, the Holy Spirit does not just place us into the family of God and then say, here's a book, read what this book says, and if it matches up, well, you're in, but I'm not going to do anything in your heart. No, he places us in the family of God, and then he stays, okay? Adoption agencies, what do? They place the kid in the home, and they check back every now and then. What does the Holy Spirit do? He places us in our permanent family, and then he unpacks. And he's not going anywhere. He is staying with you. And what is he doing while he's there? He is bearing witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. What a wonderful Holy Spirit we serve. So, you can't let this one item stand alone as the only means by which you have an assurance of salvation. At the same time, you can't dismiss it. You have to ask yourself the question, do I feel as though I am saved? Do you feel as though there is actually a living person who is the Holy Spirit in your heart? I know that you're going to have your droughts. I know that you're going to have your doubts. I know that from time to time we grieve the Holy Spirit. I know that the design of God is to not allow us to live on feelings all the time. But he does manifest himself subjectively. In our hearts, we are aware of his presence. His Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. What if you were adopted into a family, but you never felt like you were a family member? That happens to a lot of people. Well, the adoption agency known as the Holy Spirit not only gets us into the family, but he does everything possible to assure us that we are home and that we are home to stay and that we feel welcome, which brings us to the last verse. This is verse 17. And if children... So you're a child, and that has been established. You are a child. Well, that has ramifications. And if children, then heirs. In other words, you have an inheritance. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Beautiful verse. First of all, in Greco-Roman adoption, the adopted child would get a full cut of the inheritance, just as much as the biological children would get. And Paul's logic here is pretty simple. And that is that if you are one of God's actual permanent children, and you are, this means that you have a full inheritance coming your way. And notice what it is that we inherit. I never saw this before, and it makes me very happy. The inheritance that we receive is God himself. It is not silver, it is not gold, it is not health, it is not wealth, it is not land. It is not even heaven, although we will be in heaven. But notice what the text says. It speaks of our inheritance as being God himself. We are heirs of God. What do I get? I get God at the end of the day. Not an inheritance from God, but God himself. Remember what the Lord said to Abram, and it is said better. Some things are just said better in the King James Version. Do you remember what the Lord says to Abram in Genesis 15:1? Fear not, Abram, for I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. So what am I going to get, Lord? Am I going to get this land? No, you're not even going to build a building. You're just going to be here in a tent. No, that's not going to come for another 400 plus years. Well, what about the nations? Like, many nations will come for me. Well, hey, Abraham, I mean, truth be told, you don't even have any kids. It takes a while for a nation to come about. So, yeah, you're going to have a nation, but that's not what you're going to see. What then do I get? And God says, guess what? You get me. I am thy great reward. The new covenant promise through the Holy Spirit is that we get God. Jeremiah 31:33. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Next verse, Jeremiah 31:34. They shall all know me from the least to the greatest, from the youngest to the oldest. Everybody that is in the kingdom of God gets God. Behold, our God shall live with us and be our steadfast light, and we shall heir his people be. All glory be to Christ. The best thing about being in the family is not that we are avoiding hell, and it's not that we get to go to heaven. It's not that we get one another. The best thing about being in this family is that we get God himself. And as if that were not enough, we are also fellow heirs of Christ or with Christ. You see, since we have been joined to Christ, we get a joint inheritance with him. What exactly is that? I'm not exactly sure. But friends, it's not going to be like these dramas that you see on TV where someone dies and everybody assembles in the lawyer's office and the envelope is opened and you are shocked once you hear what your inheritance is going to be. It's like, I didn't want the toaster oven. I wanted the house in Montauk. Why did he leave me? No, I'm disappointed. Look, you are not going to be disappointed with God as your inheritance and a joint heir with Christ. I think that the answer to what it is that we get is at the end of verse 17. But again, even if I misinterpret this, you're not going to be disappointed. I think, however, the inheritance which we get as being a joint heir with Christ is that we may also be glorified with him. It is glory. That's what we're going to get as a joint heir with Christ. At the end of this chapter, we're going to read in chapter 8, verse 30, those whom he justified, he also glorified. Glorified doesn't mean that you go to heaven. It means that you go to heaven with a glorified body in a sinless state, in a heaven where there is no sin, and you get to observe and delight in the glory of Christ. We are looking forward to that. Remember what we studied several months ago in Romans chapter 5, verse 2. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What is our hope? Our hope is that one day we are going to be in the glory of God. Remember in that sermon I sang, "Oh, that will be glory for me." I'm not singing today, but you remember that song. You remember that sermon. You remember that truth. Now, when it says we receive glory, that doesn't mean that we become deity, such as the Mormons teach, and it doesn't mean that we are going to share or rob him of his glory, but it does mean that we will have glorified bodies in a sinless heaven, beholding and enjoying his glory forever. To be in the presence of his glory is to be glorified, and there is no sweeter inheritance. Or, as Bill Gaither wrote, joint heirs with Jesus. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain and cleansed by his blood. Joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod. And for my money, I think more Christian songs need to have the word sod in it, because what else rhymes with God? As we travel this sod, for I'm part of the family of God. We get God and we are joint heirs with Christ. Which brings us to the potentially negative statement, the conditional statement, the prerequisite for this inheritance and this glory, and that is suffering. Verse 17, provided we suffer with him. Now, this does not mean that our suffering has atoning power. It doesn't mean that our suffering washes away our sins. It does not mean that our suffering produces an acceptable righteousness before God. Furthermore, this is not a reference to suffering in a fallen world, which we all experience. It's not talking about sickness or disease or tornadoes or depression or poverty or anything like that. That's the rain that falls on the just and the unjust alike. Saved people and unsaved people, we all get sick. We all get depressed. That's not what it's talking about. The suffering that is being referred to here is not a generic suffering. It is a specific suffering. It is suffering that comes about for the sake of righteousness. It is enduring mockery at work for the cause of Christ. It is receiving an insult from your neighbors for the sake of his name. It is even martyrdom. You say, well, there ain't a whole lot of martyrdom going on in the United States right now. I am thankful. That is a true statement. However, around the world, there's a lot of martyrdom going on. People have always been and will always be killed for the cause of Christ. It is unjust punishment because you are a Christian. It is persecution because of your association with Christ. It is suffering because you are unashamedly in the family of God. Why is that a prerequisite for glory? Well, it is not that this suffering makes us right with God. You might be saying to yourself right now, well, I thought we were saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. And I would say, you're right. We are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. Well, then why then are you talking about suffering with him being necessary for glory? Well, remember, about 15 minutes ago, I cited several evidences that one is saved. You have these evidences which give you an assurance of salvation, and I breezed past one of them, and that one was that we know that we are saved since we have a willingness and an ability to suffer for Christ. we're ashamed of him, he'll be ashamed of us. An ability not to be ashamed. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. A mark of an actual Christian is that they are willing to suffer. Consider the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. He says something there which on the surface seems to be a little bit off. He says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. And you might argue and say, wait a minute, a parrot can say Jesus is Lord. Certainly an unsaved person can say Jesus is Lord. In fact, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7 that in the last day, many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and that in your name? And Jesus says, no, not everybody who says Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. So it is theoretically possible to say Jesus is Lord and not be saved. Is that what Paul is talking about here? No, that's not what Paul is saying here at all. What Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 12:3 is this. When you are confronted by the Roman government and they come to you and they tell you to say Caesar is Lord and you remain silent, and they threaten you and they say, you need to say Caesar is Lord or we will execute you, and you remain silent, and they say to you, you've got one more chance, what do you say? And you say, Jesus is Lord, and they put you to death. Paul's point is, unless you have the Holy Spirit, you will recant. You will not be able to stand up for Jesus unless the Holy Spirit is with you. That's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. Similarly, in Romans 8, 17, an indicator that the Holy Spirit is in you and that you have been permanently adopted into the family of God and that you will inherit God and that you will be a joint heir with Christ and be glorified with him forever, an indicator of that, a sign of that, not the only sign, but a true sign that you actually belong to him is that you have a willingness to suffer persecution no matter what it costs you, even to the point of martyrdom, rather than to deny Christ. And you cannot do that unless you actually possess the Holy Spirit. So, do you suffer for Christ? Are you willing to suffer for Christ? Or do you blush and change the subject when religion is the topic of the day? You see, here's what makes it positive. Remember earlier I said, spoiler alert, we're going to talk about something negative, and then second spoiler alert, this negative thing is not really negative, but it's positive. Here's the positive aspect of suffering for Christ, Romans 5:3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Or the attitude of the apostles in Acts 41. Then they, speaking of the disciples, left the presence of the council. They had just been beaten. They'd been beaten silly. And they're leaving the council. They're leaving the Sanhedrin. What were they doing as they were leaving? They were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And what Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Doesn't make any sense to the world at all, but friends, I can tell you that there's a joy in suffering for Jesus. In fact, it is an absolute honor. And we who know and delight in the fact that he suffered for us and died for our sins upon that cross, we then gladly are willing to suffer for him. It is the gospel that motivates our suffering. Remember what Jesus said in John 15, 20. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And so let us gladly follow our master and remember 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Does it hurt? Of course it hurts. Yes, it hurts. But there's something greater at play, and that is the delight and the joy of suffering for the one that suffered for you, knowing that we will be with him in glory. Let me send you home with five very quick questions that you can ask yourself. And I'll ask that you ask yourself these questions and that you be honest in answering them. Question number one, what evidence can you point to with confidence in your own life that the Holy Spirit is successfully leading you into righteousness and obedience to God's word? If you're a son of God, the Holy Spirit is leading you into righteousness. Can you point to specific ways that He is leading you into righteousness? Number two, have you seriously considered adopting a child? Number three, in what ways do you take advantage of your status as a member of God's permanent family by crying out to Him with confidence and with urgency? In other words, you're in the family. Your Father wants to hear from you. You can use intimate terms in crying out to Him. He is always available. In what ways do you take advantage of that? Number four, do you feel like you're saved? I mean, I know you know the facts, but do you feel like you're saved? If you don't, you might want to get that checked out. Number five, when was the last time you were called upon to suffer for Jesus' sake? And when that happened, how did you respond? Well, it's great to be in the permanent family of God, is it not? And how do we know that we are in the family of God? Why are we here? Well, it is because God loves us in Christ. I hope you didn't forget that. 201 down, 232 to go, which means what? Means we are getting there. Father in heaven, thank you for using the agency of your Spirit to adopt us into your family. We love you, Lord. You are such a wonderful Father. Lord, now help us to avail ourselves of this privilege in coming to you and crying out to you. Lord, thank you for the closeness that we enjoy with you through the Holy Spirit. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.